which is very unusual for, and I've preached in a lot of different congregations doing gospel meetings and lectureships and things like that. It's unusual to have the number of visitors that we do here that don't have any type of religious background that would just walk in off the street. So that first impression is huge to someone who knows nothing about the church, who knows nothing really about Jesus perhaps. Maybe they're just trying to figure their spirituality out or to kind of understand what Christianity is as a whole. So when somebody walks into that environment, do you not think that they might pick up on that? Sure, absolutely. And one of the biggest reasons that we have to understand this concept of what it means to love each other and let things go, as Rod said, is because you're going to spend eternity with each other. Because we're going to be in heaven. Do you think that when you get to the gates of heaven that Jesus is going to be the mediator, as in allowing you to fight each other so you can hash out who's right and who's wrong? I would say not. Because at that moment, those who don't forgive, those who are wrong, those who won't let go, those who hold grudges are going to be in the line they don't want to be in. So it's important to understand, is that tiff or that issue that we have with a brother or sister in Christ worth your eternity? Probably not. And even Jesus, because this is such a human nature issue, as Ken pointed out, he devotes Matthew chapter 18 to that concept of what it means to have conflict resolution and conflict management. Matthew 18, Peter was struggling with this. Well, how many times do I got to keep forgiving him? He keeps making the same mistake. Jesus said, there's not a limit or a number that you put on this. As many times as they come to you humbly begging or asking for forgiveness, Luke 17 says, if they repent, then you forgive them. And if they continue to come to you, then you continue to forgive them. But we have that once scorned kind of mentality. It's not going to happen more than once, right? But if we truly love the person and they're struggling with some concept of sin or whatever it is that you have issue with, you have to continue to work at that. Because if you don't, it begins to build up to the point that it separates the body, the church. And I can tell you that I've seen it firsthand. I've seen churches split. I worked for the church at Fayette, went through a horrible split back in the mid-90s, that there were still scars there 20 years removed. So it's an extremely important concept to God, so much so that, you know, throughout the Bible you kind of see this theme. Somebody read 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17, or 16 through 18, please. First John 3, 16 through 18. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Think about that for a minute. How can you say, and John stresses this later in the chapter, how can you say that you love me, whom you've never seen, and you can't even love each other and get along with each other? Jesus said, I don't just want your lip service. I don't want to just hear you say that you love each other. I want to see that you love each other. So what does he say there in verse 17? But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, that is literally closed. The Greek gives this concept of literally taking your heart and closing it off and making it hard to the point of no reception to the love for your brother or sister in Christ. So that's literally closing it up and not allowing any entrance whatsoever. That you shut your heart to him. How does the love of God abide in him then? Because God doesn't shut his heart off towards us as his children. When we did the worst thing possible to his son at Calvary, his heart is always open, willing to accept us, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9. He's not slack concerning his promise. He's not going to break his promise that he's always going to be there based upon us accepting that gift of salvation and coming to him on his terms. So then how can I say that I love God and I agree with that same concept, the same concept that I demand from God himself concerning forgiveness and me wanting the heart of God to be open when I approach his throne? Then how can I then say the same thing if I don't have the same concept towards my brother or sister in Christ? I can't. And I know that's a very difficult thing for us as human beings to understand, because we have this idea that when somebody wrongs us, I'm done with you. Right? Happens all the time. But it's amazing that even it seems to me the world sometimes understands this concept sometimes better than the church does. That they're willing to let things go. We have to be willing to let things go, just as Jesus said He was willing to let things go. And when you think about this, what John is talking about here, when I was struck with this fact concerning my relationship with God and how that affects my relationship with other people and my effectiveness in the world, it's predicated on my ability to love other people. Because if people don't see the love in us concerning the love of Christ, they're never going to want to talk to you about Christ. You know, when you think about, kind of look at the sampling proof that, you know, the Bible gives concerning this idea of what love is and how we're supposed to respond and how we're supposed to act towards each other. So I'm going to just read some of these phrases that I pulled out of the Bible. Kindly affection one to another, in honor preferring one another, of the same mind to one another, not unrighteously judging one another, following peace and edifying one another, receiving one another, admonishing one another, serving one another, forbearing one another, being kind and tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, comforting one another, edifying one another, praying for one another, and loving one another over and over again numerous times. So do you think that's kind of a theme throughout the Bible? Sure it is. And that was the same thing Jesus was relaying as you look at John chapter 17 with me. Again, recording that great high priestly prayer as Jesus is going to the Father. And you can kind of understand this in the context of His prior commandment to love each other. Because Jesus is opening Himself up to the Father. And this great commandment also in John 13, He made it clear that our relationship with God is evidenced by our relationship with each other. So I can't say that I have a good relationship with God this way if my relationship this way isn't what it's supposed to be. So I have to be willing, as Rod said, looking past the nature of man, as Ken said, and understand that somebody can have their woes with me, somebody can have their temperament with me, and guess what? I'm still going to love you. That's what Jesus said. Doesn't matter how you treat me, how you look at me, how you act towards me, the love in my heart's never going to change, just as it does with a child. And no matter how bad the child acts towards you, do you still have love for them? Yes, ma'am. Miss Josephine. Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure, absolutely. And it's evident too. You can feel it. You know, it's there. You know, I think there's five times in this prayer that Jesus says the same thing concerning the repetition. Look at John 17. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Sure. Sure, absolutely. And because I've had people that come to me, and I've taught this here, I've talked about it in class concerning the idea of forgiveness, I want to touch on this just for a second. When you think about forgiveness, we have this idea that, you know, Miss Pat makes in reference and Miss Josephine makes in reference that we have to go to the person, and we do, that we have aught against or that we think has aught against us, and like Miss Josephine said, the best way to approach that is how I do it. Did I do something to offend you? Do I owe you an apology? Well, usually what that does, it takes the edge off of the situation to begin with. Because what you're telling them is you're willing to be open towards this and say, hey, maybe I made the mistake here. But at the same time, if you're asking for somebody's forgiveness and they don't grant it, where does that leave you? Are you in the wrong or are they in the wrong? Because you did what? You went to the person and asked for forgiveness. Now, flip the coin. If the person comes to you and asks for forgiveness and you don't grant it, you're in the wrong. But if the person never comes to you and asks for forgiveness, knowing they did you wrong, but never asked for forgiveness, do you still have to forgive them? Do you? Do we forgive separate and apart from what God does? Does God forgive prior to ask somebody asking for forgiveness? Somebody read Luke 17 and verse 3. And see, that's hard for us to understand. That's an extremely difficult concept because we want to be Christians. We want to be good people. We want to say, you know what, I forgive you. But pray tell, where in the Bible do you see God forgiving anybody that has not asked for forgiveness first? Read Luke 17 and verse 3. Read that last line again. If he what?
And if he repents, forgive him.
If he repents, forgive him. You see, it's a difficult concept to understand. Even Peter struggled with that in Matthew chapter 18. That's why he's asking Jesus that question. How many times do I got to forgive him? Jesus said, it doesn't matter. If they keep coming to you asking for forgiveness, then you have to forgive them. But if the person never comes to you and never asks for forgiveness, how can I forgive somebody that God himself is not going to forgive? I can't. And that's a difficult thing for us to understand because we want to be good people. Jack? Jack said he's, you know, and I was going to touch on that, so I appreciate you bringing that up. Jack said, I have to forgive for my own peace. And I understand that because I've been wronged and I've been hurt. But the way I look at it is, I don't hate the person. I don't have any malintent towards them because I'm not going to keep hate in my heart because the Bible tells me not to. But that doesn't mean I have to forgive them, but it also doesn't mean that I'm not going to pray for them to have a soft heart. And that God, I pray and hope that their heart is soft enough that they'll understand the idea of how important forgiveness is. So we have to be careful not to forgive prematurely if God's not going to forgive. But that's why it's so important when it says if you have aught against a brother, they might not even know that they sinned against you to begin with. So it's almost detrimental that I go to that person and say, hey, I made a mistake or we have an issue here, so let's resolve this. You know what usually happens in 95% of those cases where I've seen that happen? Usually both apologize to each other and let's move on. Maybe there was a miscommunication or something messed up there. I think Calvin was first, and then I'll get you, Leslie. Right, exactly. Yeah. Calvin makes a great point in making sure that's where body language comes in. Body language says a lot about how approachable you are. But Calvin says you have to leave the lines of communication open so that somebody is willing to approach us to maybe ask for forgiveness and that we're not holding that grudge. Leslie? Right. Sure, absolutely. You know, any time we're hurt or somebody offends us, it hurts, but more so especially if it's family. And I've been in that situation to find out that the person said, yeah, I forgive you, and they continue to talk about you behind your back and treat you, with ill repute or whatever you want to call it. But in that sense, either I go to them, again, is what I did, and said, obviously, we're not past this, so maybe we need to talk more about the situation. Or I put it in this context, you know, and then I asked him, you know, too, is your forgiveness genuine? Because the way you're treating me, and this was with a family member who's a brother in Christ, because the way you're treating me isn't as if you've forgiven me, but it's as if you're trying to appease me to get me out of your face. So again, and that's, you know, I understand your look, Miss Pat, because it's a hard thing with family. I do. It's not easy. And sometimes you feel like the best way to do is just leave it alone because it hurts too much. But if you've asked for forgiveness and done what the Bible has told you to do, you can't control how they react or what they say. Because then that becomes between them and God. Even if you go to somebody, if I go to Paul and ask for forgiveness and said, brother, I messed up, he says, I don't care. I don't care. I'm never going to forgive you. I don't care because what you did to me is horrible. Guess what? I did what I was supposed to do. I did as exactly as the Bible told me. Now guess what? He's holding that chain that he has to deal with concerning all of that anger and all of that aggression and all of those sins. He's holding that anger and all of that in that chain now that he's got to deal with between him and God. Because I came to him asking him and said, hey, I messed up. I sinned against you. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. He says, nope, not going to happen. Well, guess what? I did exactly what God told me to, so I can, with a clear conscience and a right mind, go to God in prayer and say, God, I gave it everything I could. But now I want you to, you know, I pray for Paul that he has a soft heart and everything that he might be approachable. That doesn't mean I'm not going to stop later and try to approach him and say, hey, can we talk about this now? And sometimes it might take, and I can tell you from experience, sometimes it takes years. Years. Because I know some people that will hold a grudge, and they'll hold on to that grudge. Somebody was next over here. Paul was, and then I'll get you, David. That's where you go back to Matthew 18 and you take two or three witnesses. And let me explain the concept of Matthew 18 with two or three witnesses. You know, I'm not going to go to Paul or Johnny and say, hey, I've got this issue with brother so-and-so. Now let me tell you what he did to me. That's not what that says. What that says is, hey, I'm having an issue with brother so-and-so. Can you guys come with me and be the mediator and listen to both sides of the story? I'm not trying to get them on my side to win the argument. What I'm trying to do is gain a brother back in Christ. That's my ultimate concept and my ultimate goal here is to win that person back for Christ. Because if I had, what does the Bible say? Then I've saved my own soul. So I'm simply going to them, not relating the information to say, look, we've had a tiff. We need to talk about this. He doesn't think I offended him or he offended me, but I feel differently. So can you guys come listen to the situation and tell me what you think? And maybe I'm way off base here. And maybe it is my fault, but that's where the second and third party comes in. And that's why Jesus gives that concept in Matthew 18. David, were you going to say something? Mm-hmm. Sure. Right. David basically making the point that the whole intention or the whole purpose is to gain that brother or sister back in Christ and to bring it back into the fold. Look at John 17:23 with me real quick concerning Jesus' prayer here. And I admit this is a difficult concept to understand. Jesus, as he's praying, says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, or love them as you have loved me. Father, I desire also that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it that you loved, or that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So another kind of expression that he connects in this prayer concerning this unity and the serious implications concerning what evangelism is, that we are one, and that he prayed that we may be perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me. And the only way the world is going to know that God sent Jesus is through who? Through me. So this concept of being one means in the Greek that we are meshed together as one body. It's not this hand doing something different from this hand. It's that the body is joint and fitted together perfectly as Christ created it, being the head of the church. But the body has to be together. Because what happens when the body gets out of whack or gets a disease? Does it affect everything else? Sure it does. It begins to affect the health of your entire body. One small thing, it's amazing. One small thing can put your body down and out of commission. Stress or headaches or whatever the case is can affect everything else you do. So that you be one. Even as Paul said, that they be perfectly joined together of the same mind. That's a hard thing to do in the church as human beings. That you be of the exact same mind, the Greek says, together. And so what that means is that we have to constantly work at what that concept is. That we are perfectly joined and fitted together as one body of believers in Christ. So guess what? When this gets out of whack, when I become sick, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to go to the doctor, right? I have to go to the physician. So when the body gets sick, who am I supposed to go to? Matthew chapter 18, if I have an issue with another member. So I have to go to the great physician to fix what's wrong. But many times what it is that we leave out the great physician and we try and self-medicate and we get on Wikipedia and WebMD and try to fix it ourselves, don't we? And then what begins to happen? Tell me this doesn't happen when we worry because brother, sister, so-and-so didn't say hi to me on Sunday morning, right? So we go to that WebMD so-called internet and we begin looking at all those symptoms. Oh my goodness, I've got stage 4 thyroid pancreatic foot ankle cancer and now I'm going to die next Tuesday when all that you have is a splinter in your foot because we begin to self-medicate ourselves and we begin to think we can figure it all out instead of going to the doctor and the doctor says, look, you're worrying about nothing. Sister so-and-so was just tired. She was up all night with the babies last night, and she probably didn't even see you. So there was nothing to it. She wasn't ignoring you. Doesn't mean that she loves you any less. It means that you probably took it wrong to begin with. Because we allow things to get into our minds sometimes, and it begins to, affect the way that we communicate and react and talk to each other. Instead of saying, like many of you have referenced, again, it's easier said than done. It's easy to say, well, I need to just go to that person and say, hey, I've got an issue. But that's harder to say because what if I am wrong and I have to swallow my pride? And sometimes the best thing to do to fix the situation and move on is swallow your pride, be humble, and let it go, like Rod said. Sure. Sure. Yeah. And I think, you know, and Leslie makes a good point as far as some hurting our feelings doesn't mean somebody's sinned against us. And that's a good thing to understand. Sometimes, and I'm saying this from a counseling standpoint, sometimes people are just people. We're human beings. We're just people. And many times there's nothing behind us being people. It's just who we are. It's our personality. It's our makeup. It's the way we're raised. It's the way we talk. There's so many things that make us up individually and that we have to be able to look past some of those quirks and personalities to get to the heart of the matter and say, you know what, all of those things really on the surface don't matter. But sometimes all we look at is surface things, don't we? The way they look, the way they act, the way they talk, the way they laugh, whatever thing annoys us about them, instead of looking at what? What does God look at? Right? Not on the countenance of the person, not on the outside of the stature, but rather looking at the heart of the person. Now, let me ask this question then. How then, with all of the great points that you've all made, how do you look at the heart of a person? Okay. But can you, and that's, you know, certainly correct, but can you learn their heart? Okay. Learn their mood. You should have seen the looks Nova just gave you. So how do you learn somebody? David, go ahead. It wasn't in the class, but I can touch on it later, you know, and understanding what it means to withdraw. And we have talked about that some, but I can talk about it again. But in learning somebody's heart, how do you learn someone's heart? Go ahead. Okay. Do you think that goes back to quirkiness again? Okay. All right. Go ahead, Ken. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, exactly. Right, that mote in the eye concept, right? Yeah, Paul? If they continue to come to you, I can't judge a person's repentance, and nor do I do that if somebody comes forward asking for it, because I take them at their word as a brother or sister in Christ. I'm not going to come up and go, yeah, okay, good try, but let's try again next Sunday. No, you wouldn't dare say that to somebody. You give them the full benefit of the doubt because they are your brother in Christ, because you love them, and you're glad they're there. And if they come again next Sunday, and if they come again next Sunday, if they come again next Sunday, they're going to be treated the same way they were if they came the first time. Because I am not the judge of their heart. Because what if they are struggling with a sin so greatly that they continue to fall in it every time, but you know where I put that fault then when I begin to see that repetition? On me. Because I'm missing something, as Galatians 6 says, of bearing their burdens and helping them through that concept, that now it's my fault because I haven't reached out to help that brother or sister where they're struggling. So we're really quick to say, well, they keep doing the same thing, or why do they keep struggling, instead of saying, where do I need to help in helping them get through whatever they're struggling with? And see, that becomes hard too, because I have to put it on myself, because with that, as many of you said, I'm trying to gain a brother back. And if that means I have to go to them with whatever sin they're struggling with, and a lot of times it's embarrassing. So if then I need to go to them in private and say, hey, brother, what are you struggling with? Where can I help you in this, between you and me, that we can fix this, whatever the case might be? And you'd be surprised how that will go huge with somebody by simply putting out your hand and saying, I'm here. Because sometimes that's what people are looking for. You know, a lot of times actions and reactions to situations and the way people act out, just as kids do sometimes, and the psychology of that means they're looking for help. And so the same when you have somebody that's struggling with a particular sin, usually they're looking for help. And it might be they don't have the tools to fix what they're looking for help for. They don't have the proper tools or the management or whatever the case is to help them get through that situation. So they're stuck in limbo. Many times people that sin repetitiously don't want to sin repetitiously. I don't want to do this. You look at the opioid crisis today. Most of the people that's affecting are somebody that could sit right next to you in this pew at any given time. Ask them if they want it to be where they are today. No, they don't want to be there. But there was something that got them there, and now it becomes this repetition and this cycle of management, of trying to break this cycle, and it's too hard until they get the proper help to get out of whatever that situation is. The same thing applies to whatever sin is. The sin that you don't struggle with is the sin that somebody else struggles with. Because every person's different, and every person struggles with sin differently. And everybody has different temptations that pull them back or pull them away from God, where you say, I don't see what the problem is. That's not a big deal. Why didn't he just do this, 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 and this? It's easy to play Monday morning quarterback, isn't it? But then when you struggle with something, somebody might be saying the same thing. What's the big deal? Why is that such an issue with him? When it becomes a cycle and somebody continues to struggle with the same thing, then we have to look at what the cause is. And why am I not seeing the cause? It becomes my fault. Go ahead. Is the concept what? Sure. I think one of the things I think that we do wrong in the church, myself included, and it's taken me some years to get to that point, and you've heard me say it different ways, we live in this idea of sin management instead of a lifestyle of Christ. We go through our lives trying to manage our sin and put it in neat little boxes and how I'm going to take care of all of these different things that I'm struggling with and this sin, and I've got to manage this one. Now I've got this, now I'm going to go manage this sin. Instead of understanding what it means to live or live in the style of Christ and treat people in the style of Christ, and once I understand my relationship to Christ and how He treated people, it doesn't become so much sin management as it does living for Christ. And then all of those things begin to take care of themselves. And what you're talking about is this, all of those things that are sinful, pride and those things that get in the way and doubt that the devil uses to stop us in our relationship with Christ affects our relationships with each other. So if I make my relationship what it's supposed to be with Jesus, the way that He's giving me examples in the Bible as He was a human being, that side in the flesh, where He says, I'm just going to treat people the way they need to be treated. And the way I expect you to treat each other is the way that I treat them. And when you treat each other the way that I treat you, it comes full circle. So then when my relationship is correct and what it's supposed to be with Christ, all those other things that Robert's talking about in relation to walking in the flesh and allowing those things to get in the way, when I understand that I'm living for Christ and having that relationship with Him, then I understand how He lived and how He treated people. And it becomes a lot easier to live instead of trying to live. See, what begins to happen is you live for the sin. Now, I've got to manage this sin today. Now, I'm going to really struggle because I know this sin is my issue. And, all right, I've got this one out of the way. Now, what's the next issue? Is there any joy in Christianity of living that way? No. Because that becomes your life. And that's not trust in what God is providing for you in relation to your relationship with Christ. And if I understand the love that He had for man and how Christ lived and walks as Christ lived, and as Paul said, to even to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. Having the mind of Christ means I understand how Christ treated people. Leslie, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Yeah, and that, you know, that's what Rod pointed out too. And when you're and that goes again back to, you know, John 13, 34 and 35. It goes back to 1 Corinthians 13 and what Paul talks about with the aspect of love. You know, love is all of these things. You know, I can have knowledge. I can have all of these things that show that I'm a good Christian, right? Then we become like the Pharisees. And we begin to manage our lives as Christians rather than living our lives as Christians. And that's why I don't see a lot of joy in Christians today. Because they're not living for Christ. They're living for the world and staying out of the world by managing what they're facing and by the sins they're having to manage every day instead of just living for Jesus and walking like Christ walked and doing what Christ did. You know, I hate that cliche, what would Jesus do? But really it does apply if I'm living as Christ did and molding my life after Christ did. That's what Paul said. I'm molding everything that I do after what Christ did. And Paul said, you learn Christ through who? Me. And by the way, I modeled myself. He wasn't being braggadocious. He wasn't lifting himself up or being puffed up. What he's saying is, you learned Christ because you saw how I acted and how I treated you. Somebody else had their hand up real quick. Miss Marilyn, then we'll end in class. If as far as what they're struggling with, generally most people know what they're struggling with is as far as sin. So, and I mean, unless it's just pride's getting in the way or something like that, generally there's something that's bothering them to the point where they're asking for specific help. You know, whether it's an attitude, you know, whether it's their pride getting in the way, whether it's doubting their trust in God, usually there's something that's a specific situation that's causing them to repeat that thing. What's that? No, exactly. But I'm saying if you continue to see them coming forward and struggling with that sin, there's something in their lives. And some people understand this. Some people are very private, you know. And you also have to respect that too. But you also, sometimes you have to be straightforward as Jesus was and as Paul was towards Peter to say, hey, this is an issue. Because you continue to struggle with this. So until you tell me, this is going to continue to be a problem. So it becomes relational there. So, all righty. I know they're coming in now. Thank you for your time.